Chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, God, for this miraculous gift of your very Son, Jesus, to this world while yet your enemy. We thank you that you love this world and that you want it to be saved, to know you. And God, I thank you that we are gathered together in the name of your Son, Jesus, only because we have received the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we ask, Lord, that you would again just speak to us and that Christ would be exalted in each of our hearts. In his name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Merry Christmas. It's great to be with you. And it is great to have this season of year where again we celebrate the coming and the birth of Jesus. I'm going to, every year, a preacher has to come up with a new Christmas message. And I typically don't keep good records of my sermons. And so you can be sure I'm probably never going to repeat a Christmas sermon because I don't usually even save them. But I think I'm doing something here that I haven't done before today. And I want to just look at a lot of scripture and see how what is happening in the New Testament, particularly in Matthew and in Luke and in John, is bringing together two major themes that run throughout the whole Old Testament, bringing them together in the person of Jesus. So we're going to start here with Matthew. And I would love to spend a lot of time on the genealogy here in Matthew 1. I know I have done that in a previous Christmas sermon. And I won't, except to say that Matthew is fully aware that Joseph is not the father of Jesus. And so this is Joseph's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And so Matthew is fulfilling a religious expectation, more precisely a Jewish expectation, by including the genealogy of the supposed father of Jesus. He knew that the Jews, in other words, would have expected to know Joseph's genealogy. And in fact, it proves that Joseph is a direct descendant of David through his son Solomon. And that is significant. But of equal significance is the fact that Joseph could have never sat on the throne of David. And that's because through the last king of Israel, not the last one to sit on the throne, but the last one to come through the line of David, through Solomon, was Jeconiah. He's mentioned in verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel. Now, Jeconiah is a significant problem because this man was so bad that God pronounced a curse against him in Jeremiah 22:30, and said that none of his sons would ever sit on the throne. So if you were a descendant of David, Solomon, and Jeconiah, you were disqualified from sitting on the throne. And so that this genealogy, and Matthew again is fully aware of this problem, would tell us that if Jesus is the natural born son of Joseph, then Jesus could not be king. It's that clear. He would be disqualified from being king, not qualified. And so that's why immediately following this genealogy, where it would say that Joseph himself is disqualified from sitting on the throne, therefore if Jesus is the son of Joseph, he cannot be king of the Jews. The problem is solved with the virgin birth. Jesus is not the natural born son of Joseph, and therefore he is not disqualified from sitting on the throne. The genealogy that establishes his right to the throne is the genealogy of his mother, Mary. And that's in Luke chapter 3. So with here, now dispensing of the genealogy, and again, by the way, because Matthew knew that this Jesus cannot claim the throne because of his supposed father, Joseph, Matthew also knew he had liberties to play with this genealogy. So he omitted names. There are at least three names that are missing. And that would invalidate a genealogy. Matthew knew that. He's not bothered by it because this genealogy doesn't matter. And he includes the names of four women. That is also never done in a Jewish genealogy. Matthew's not bothered by that because this genealogy does not establish Christ's right to rule on the throne. And so now he comes to the virgin birth. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, so betrothal, an engagement period would be what we would have today. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. Now why would that be thrown into the text? He is a righteous man. There are two things that would make a person be declared righteous. One had to do with his faith. And so Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God. And so being called a righteous man says that he is a man who believes God. He is not an unbeliever. He is a believer. To use the New Testament terminology, he is saved. And I say that because in the same way that Abraham was declared righteous, we are declared righteous. And so there's not two ways of being saved. We are saved through faith in what God has said. But there's another aspect of being said to be righteous. Not only are you a believer, but you are obedient. Obedient to the law, to the word of God. A good example of this, I'm going to have you flip back and forth in your Bibles a little bit. So if you go over to Luke chapter 1, where Zacharias, the priest, who is the father of John the Baptist, is also described as a righteous man. And we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, and they both, Zacharias and his wife, am I getting that right? Yeah, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So there we're told that righteousness is not just believing in God, but it's also being obedient to God. This is important when we look at Joseph. Being a righteous man. He is a believing man, and he is an obedient man. Everybody with me? So being a righteous man, believing and obedient, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Something's going on there. See, being a believing man and an obedient man, he believed that he had no choice but to break the engagement. Where did he get that? From Deuteronomy 22. And in that passage, We are told that if a betrothed woman was found to be pregnant before she was married, that she was to be exposed and condemned. She was to be killed. And so according to Scripture, and being a righteous man, a believing man, and an obedient man, he believed he had no choice but to obey God's word and separate from this woman, break the engagement. And the word here for put her away is literally the word for divorce. Now, I'm not going to take that exit ramp too far, but I just worth noting that the Bible uses the word divorce in three distinct ways, not just the one way we use it. We use it of ending a marriage. That is one of the three ways the Bible uses the word divorce. But it also uses it of breaking an engagement. We don't use it that way, but the Bible did. That's what Joseph literally was divorcing her, his fiance. They were not married, they were engaged, but to end the engagement was to go through a divorce. The third way is to separate from your wife. So when God separated from Israel, he said he divorced Israel. But we don't use divorce in terms of a separation or in terms of breaking an engagement. But the Bible uses three distinct ways for that one word, divorce. And so Joseph was going to end the engagement, and he felt that he had to because he was a righteous man. Righteous men obey God's word. And he says, I have no choice here. The only question is how to do it. And so that's what he's thinking through, is how do I do the right thing and end this relationship, but do it in a way that doesn't cost her her life? Because he loved her. And this is where God speaks to him in a dream. Now, I'm quite surprised that he was able to sleep and even have a dream, because this is quite the dilemma that Joseph is going through. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and ye will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So that's the first name that is given of Jesus, is Jesus. Sweetest name we know. Name above all names, the name of Jesus. And we're told what it means when it says he will deliver his people from their sins, because Jesus is literally the word for Yahweh and the word for save, combined and shortened. So it means Yahweh saves, or God saves. And so that was Jesus' literal name. So every time you said, Jesus, come here. Jesus, what are you doing? You were saying, God, come here. God, what are you doing? Because it means God saves. God saves. It was a very common name. In fact, it could also be pronounced Joshua. So it's the same name in the Hebrew as Joshua. And there were lots of little Jesuses running around. Only one that was the true Savior. But many kids that would have had the name Jesus or the name Joshua. It would have been like naming your kid Jim or Bob or Ralph. Very common name. Very common name. But only one is the fulfillment of what the word means. God saves. And so this is the one theme now that we're going to zero in on in a second here, is the theme that he is man, but he is God, and he is the one who came to save. And then the second name, beginning in verse 22, now all these things took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So two names given here, Jesus God saves. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, flip over, if you will, to Luke. And we see the similar theme is being developed here as well. So in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." So Mary and Joseph, separate from each other, got the same message: his name is Jesus. So that had to help them know that they weren't being misled, right? Joseph goes, "Well, I just had this crazy dream." And Mary goes, "What? That's the same thing. God didn't want a dream. It was an angel, but I too was told, name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. His name is Jesus. He will be the Son of the Most High, and he will sit on the throne of David forever." You see this, the dual themes that are running through here. And so what we're seeing is that Jesus is the one, that is his human name. That is his name from boyhood, Jesus. Emmanuel is his God name. God is with us. And here in Luke, his name is Jesus, but he's also the Son of the Most High God. He is God. And yet, being God, he will sit on the throne of David because he is a descendant of David. And then you go over to John chapter 1. Why are we skipping Mark? Because Mark has nothing about the origins of Jesus. Mark is the gospel that presents Jesus as the servant, when nobody needs to know where a servant came from. And so Mark just omits all the beginning of Jesus. But Matthew and Luke and John speak about his origin. And John is highlighting the deity, but not to the exclusion of his humanity. So in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Then verse 14, "And the Word, which has always been, became flesh." So God became man and dwelt among us, and we beheld, what? His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So we have the Word of God, who is God, who has become flesh. He has become man, and we have beheld the actual glory of God in looking at Jesus, because Jesus is the glory of God. And then one more, this is not in the Gospels, but in Romans chapter 1, Paul picks up on the same two themes. Romans 1, right in the introduction to his epistle, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born the descendant a descendant of David, according to the flesh, according to his humanity, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." So he is both man and he is God. So two themes: Jesus, the Son of David, Jesus, the Son of God, one man, descendant of David, Son of God. In the Old Testament, we see this all developed from beginning to end. Now, I remember being in school, you know, in grade school, junior high, high school, you're introduced to new concepts. They're always kind of, for me at least, they're hard to just have a new concept sink in. And when I first heard the word theme, I just did nothing for me. I'm just going, what is a theme? Why don't you come up with a word that I can get my mind around? And a word that is for me that would have helped that was never told me was just think of a thread. Think of a thread that just runs from beginning to end, or a clothesline, and that you can hang things on that clothesline to make sense of everything. Well, there are numerous Old Testament themes that find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus, but two especially. He is God, and He is man. And those two themes run right through the Old Testament, and I'm sure many people in the Old Testament didn't even understand what they were looking at. And it perplexed them. How can this Savior be a man and also be God? But there were many people who just said, you know, I don't fully understand it, but I believe it. And when Jesus came, they were not caught off guard. They knew exactly who He was. And they were rejoicing that God had fulfilled those dual themes that run through the Old Testament of humanity and deity coming together in one. The first place we see this is in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have already eaten of the forbidden fruit, and God is now talking to the serpent, and then to Eve, and then to Adam. And in talking to the serpent, He says in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. Her seed? Now, these people hadn't even had kids yet, Adam and Eve. But they weren't stupid. A lot smarter than you and I. And they would have understood the seed does not come from the woman. The seed comes from the man. And so when that statement was made, her seed, they both perked up. And that theme of the seed of the woman, runs right through. And so they're thinking, that means something. And it was so significant to Adam that he named his wife, after this was all pronounced, he named his wife Eve, which means mother of the living, or the one that life is going to come from. And so he embraced what God said. It is through Eve that one is going to come who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And Adam goes, I know exactly what God's saying is God is going to bring a man through my wife. And she's no longer the reason that I'm upset. She's going to be the source of the hope. And then when the first son is born and when Eve looks at this boy, she names him. And it says that she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. I am no Hebrew expert. I know a man who is, Arnold Fruitenbaum. And Arnold Fruitenbaum writes in his commentary on Genesis, this is a terrible translation. Literally, what she is saying is, I have given birth to the God-man. She was expecting, because of what God had said, that through your seed will come one who will destroy the head of the serpent. And she's going, Adam and Eve both go, well, it can't be a man that can destroy Satan, because we've already fallen to Satan. If anything, we're in a worse position than we were. It's going to have to be God. But it's coming. He's going to come through me. And so she understood that the promise of your seed is a promise of a God-man that would be born through her. And that's why she named him Cain. And then from there, we have Abraham, where God also speaks of the seed. And in Genesis 12, God said, go forth to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then Genesis 15, he took him outside and said, now look toward the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But as we saw when we looked at the book of Galatians, Paul picks up on that very passage and says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And so what has God said to Abraham? I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless everybody on the earth through your seed. That seed being the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's going to, because it was Eve, we don't know. I mean, after Eve didn't give birth to the God child, the God man, then we don't know what woman is. Well, now it's been narrowed. It's going to be through Abraham. And so now it gets narrowed even further. When Jacob is pronouncing his curses, his blessings and curses over his sons, he says of Judah, his son Judah, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor shall the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So now we know the seed is not just through any woman generically, not just through any Jew, but through Judah. And then we come to David. And now we know the seed will be a descendant of David. 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, literally your seed, after you. And your house and your kingdom, verse 16, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise, the seed of David. So the seed of the woman, the God-man, is a theme that runs all the way through the Old Testament, and it finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. But there is also the other theme of the glory of God. God is with us, Emmanuel. There are many times in the Old Testament where God's presence was visibly evident as the light of God. I have to believe that Adam saw that in the garden, that when he walked with God, he saw God in his glory. We know that when Moses was at the burning bush, I believe it was Exodus chapter 3, that he was seeing not just a bush on fire, but he was seeing the glory of God. And then once they left Egypt, they were led about in the wilderness by a pillar of fire. And we're told that pillar of fire was the glory of God. And then the pillar of fire was on Mount Sinai. And from any casual observer looking around, looking up at the mount, it looked like it was on fire. And when Moses went up onto the Mount Sinai, it looked like he was consumed because he walked into the flames. And that's why they thought he was never coming down again. And they played the harlot and they made the golden calf. Because he's been burned up because he walked into the flame of God. And then we saw that the glory of God is now localized to the tabernacle. And then it was localized to the temple. And so in 1 Kings chapter 8, 10 and 11, and it came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then we're told that the glory of God departed the temple. One of the saddest passages in all of Scripture, Ezekiel 10 and chapter 11. And in a vision, God takes Ezekiel to the temple, and he's able to go right into the temple itself and see what is going on. And the Jewish people had literally brought idols into the temple. We know Manasseh was probably the biggest culprit at this, that he put the zodiac signs inside the temple, that they were worshiping the sun in the temple. And so in Ezekiel's vision, he sees the idolatry that is taking place in the temple itself. And then he sees God's glory leave. First, it just hovers out above the temple, then in the front of the temple, and then it leaves the city, and the glory of God is hovering over the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And then the glory of God is gone. This is a major theme. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines, the daughter-in-law of Eli, the priest, when she heard about it, She said, and she was giving birth to a child at that time. When the boy was born, she named the boy Ichabod. And she said, for the glory of God has left Israel. That's how she interpreted the ark leaving. She was mistaken. But in Ezekiel 10, when the glory of God literally left Israel, that's when you could pronounce Ichabod over Israel. Now I want you to think, at the same time that the glory of God left Israel, Israel was in captivity. And there was no longer a king sitting on the throne. Those two lines that seem to just have evaporated, that there's going to be a king, a man, the seed of the woman, and the glory of God is going to be with us. And they seem like they've just evaporated. And you have 400 years of Jewish history where there is no son of David sitting on the throne, and there is no glory of God in the temple. And this is why I think Simeon and Anna and many others like them are such heroes of the faith. They had simply no outward evidence to support their faith. None. And yet we look at Luke, where Simeon and Anna are introduced to us, if you flip there, and their faith is astounding. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, that he took him into his arms, and he blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you can let your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people, Israel." Amazing. The glory of God has been gone for 400 years. There's been no son of David sitting on the throne for more than 400 years. And then here comes Anna, this widow who says at verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in age, having lived with a husband for 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at the very moment, at that very moment where Simeon is going, "This is the glory of your people, Israel," she walks in. And she begins giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Two believers with no circumstantial evidence for their faith. No king of David sitting on the throne, no glory of God in the temple, and everybody knew it. Every time on the Day of Atonement that the high priest went into that Holy of Holies, it was a charade. There was no presence of God there. I'm sure he still had the rope tied around his ankle, and he still went through all the religious ceremony that he was called to do, but there was nothing to fear because there was no God in the temple. God departed. And now, at this time that we call Christmas, the seed of the woman and the glory of God come together. These two themes that run all through Scripture and seem to have been non-existent for 400 years, God is still at work. The glory of God, the man who is the Son of God, it's an amazing thing that has happened. When Jesus was 30, and Mary, his mother, had gone 30 years and never seen Jesus do anything. She never doubted who he was. I find that, again, remarkable. And in John chapter 2, when they're all together at a wedding in Cana, and they ran out of wine, and Jesus, who for 30 years has never performed a single miracle, Mary walks up and says, "You know, Jesus, they don't have any wine." And Jesus goes, "How's that my problem?" Loose translation. And Mary just walked over to the servants and said, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Where'd she get that confidence? There was no circumstantial evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now, he's a good person. He never sinned. We know that. But in terms of miracles, he had done nothing to establish who he was. Nothing. Mary had never seen a miracle in the 30 years of Jesus' life. And yet, she is not in the least bit reluctant to expose this problem to Jesus. Say, "Jesus, there's a problem." And fully convinced that he would engage himself in that very practical problem. After all, his name means God will save. And he is also Emmanuel. God is with us. And if you believe God will save and that God is with us, how can you not expose every circumstance to him in the confidence that he is willing to inject himself into that situation? That's what it means. He saves and he is with us. And therefore, there is nothing that we go through in life that he is not keenly interested in. She believed that he came to set us free from our sins. But in her mind, that did not mean he didn't come to just to not be involved in our daily affairs. He is God who is with us, not just the one who came to save us. Dual themes. These two themes were being steadily and quietly and assuredly developed over 4,000 years of human history. From Eve to Jesus' birth, 4,000 years. And God was steadily moving toward the merging of these two themes, even when there was no circumstantial evidence to support it. Those two themes were not always seen and they were not always believed, but God was always at work moving toward the merger of these two themes in the person of Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of David. And this is the gospel message. To us, a Savior has been born, Jesus, who is God among us. To all who believe in him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. This good news is a great joy. It's what the angel said to the shepherds that night. I bring you good news of a great joy. The two themes have come together. There were a few, a remnant that believed, even though most did not. No king, no glory in the temple, yet God is faithful and his word will not fail. That is what we call the first advent, the first coming of Jesus. Advent means coming. And this is a season when many people are talking about celebrating the advent, the advent season. That's more common with Catholics than it is with Protestants, but there it is. Advent just means coming. There is going to be a second coming. A second advent. And I don't know how we can talk about the first advent without talking about the second advent. Jesus is going to return. So between the creation of man and the first coming of Christ, there were two principal themes. Son of God, Son of Man. That he would be both coming together through the line of David, but both God and man. Two themes that God was steadily marching toward, even when there was nothing outwardly to prove that God was at work. Could it be that there would be two themes, between the first coming and the second coming, that God is also progressively moving toward their culmination in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm probably going off on a limb a little bit here, but as I think about the New Testament, it seems to me that two things are very much in focus. Obviously, the person of Jesus Christ. But very much in focus is the church, the body of Christ, and also Israel, the covenant people of God. And just as Son of God, Son of Man are two distinct tracks that come together in the person of Christ, and it would have been wrong in the Old Testament to emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. Oh, he's going to be God with us, but he will be the one born of a virgin. Or he'll be the one born of a virgin, but he's not going to be God with us. Both of them had to be held in balance to get the full scope of what God was doing. Could it be that the same is true in the time we're living in until he would come again? That we're not to focus exclusively on the church or exclusively on Israel, nor are we to merge them as one because they are not yet one, but two distinct things that God is doing. Some people at this time see nothing and believe nothing. They don't think he's returning. They think that he has rejected or replaced his people Israel, or that his kingdom is now. I would argue we are not in his kingdom. It has not yet come. This is why we say in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come," because it has not yet come. This is why the disciples in Acts chapter 1 said, "Lord, is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, "Not for you to know times or epochs." But they knew the kingdom had not yet come. We are not in that kingdom. Jesus is not yet reigning on this earth over the earth. And we, the church, are not reigning with him. And the church is not his kingdom on earth. We are being persecuted. We are not reigning. We are not ruling. If you believe that this kingdom is now and that we are reigning with him now, I fear for your faith. Because there's nothing circumstantially that would support that. Well, what about Israel? It's hard to believe circumstantially that Israel is still the chosen people of God. They sure don't look like it. Israel is certainly not fulfilling its God-given mandate to give witness of the one true God. They're not witnessing of God. Many don't even believe in God among the Jewish people. When Christ returns to the earth, it seems to me that the two themes of the church and Israel will merge in him, just as the seed of the woman and the glory of God merge together at the first advent. How do they merge? The church will rule with Christ, who rules from Jerusalem, over Israel, with Israel, and over the world. Many people gave up believing in the first coming of Christ because there was no Son of David on the throne and the glory of God was gone from the temple. Those were good reasons to not believe, but they were wrong. Many people don't believe there's a future for Israel. Even among Jews, many don't believe there's a future. And there is good evidential reason to not believe, but they are wrong. Many people believe that we are in the kingdom and Christ is reigning and that things will get progressively better, or that his kingdom is purely spiritual and not literal, so we can expect nothing more than what we are seeing. But they are wrong. Jesus is coming. He will come in the air for his bride, the church. He will return with his bride to defeat his enemies and establish his kingdom. He will rule as king over Israel and the world from the throne of David, and he will rule with his bride, the church, and with redeemed Israel. When Jesus departed, he came to earth, the glory of God came to the earth. When Jesus departed, the glory of God left. But in Acts chapter 2, the glory of God returned to indwell those who believe in him. Because Jesus is the glory of God. And when you place your faith in Christ, the one who is the glory of God inhabits you. And you can say, God is with us because God is in us. We are now the light of the world. We are not replacements for Jesus, but we are his ambassadors. And he makes himself known as light of the world through you and I, his church. I believe that he cannot come back in glory with the church until he has first removed the church. And when we are removed, the glory of God once again leaves this earth. And when Jesus returns, Matthew chapter 24 tells us that immediately prior to his physical, literal return to the earth is going to go dark, the entire globe. Sun, moon, stars will not be seen. And then the glory of God will appear from heaven, and the entire globe will be illuminated at one time by a light that is not sun, not moon, and not stars. It's Jesus coming again with his bride. And he will rule over Jerusalem where there will be no need for sun or moon or stars because the city will be illumined with the presence of God. And we will be with him as his bride. If you're here today, I trust it's because you believe that Jesus is the seed of the woman and he is the glory of God. That he is the God-man who has come into this world to save sinners, to pay for our sins, to pay the debt that we could not pay, and to completely forgive us. That he is offering to us a free gift, himself. To as many as would believe, he just says, it's free. Will you believe that I love you and that I came as God in flesh to pay for your sin? As only God could. God with us. And he says, receive the gift, and you shall be saved. The certificate of debt against you is canceled. You are declared a son of God. You are reckoned righteous by God. And it has nothing to do with your works or your performance. It is simply in faith receiving the gift that is offered to you. I personally believe that you need to thank Jesus for the gift. You need to say, Jesus, thank you for coming into this world, being the perfect man, the perfect God, the only solution to my problem, which is sin and separation from God. So Jesus, I thank you. And the reason I emphasize this is because our faith is not just giving assent to a creed, to a doctrinal statement. It is a relationship. And I wonder how many Christians, those who call themselves Christians, have never even talked to God. But they call themselves Christians because they have accepted the truths of Christianity, but perhaps have no relationship with him. We believe in him. Not just in what he did. We believe in him. And we say, Jesus, save me. And then we say, thank you. Thank you. He is coming again. And many times we can look at the world and go, I'm not so sure that this church is really the bride of Christ. There seems to be no circumstantial, evidential support that we are the bride of Christ, because we certainly don't act like it a lot of the time. And we can look at Israel and go, really? God's chosen people? It certainly doesn't look like it. But they are God's chosen, and he is not done with them. And we are God's bride, as imperfect as we may be. And the day is going to come when we will be on this earth in our glorified state with Jesus, ruling with him as his bride, alongside redeemed Israel. And God brings it all together again in the person of Jesus Christ with his second coming. Faith is a choice. Francis Schaeffer said, in any given moment of any day, every person in humanity is either sitting in the chair of faith or sitting in the chair of unbelief. It's a great illustration. Anytime you come up and walk, you walk up to me and talk to me, at that given moment, I am either believing God or I'm not believing God. It's the only options. And Jesus said, will the Son of Man find faith when he returns again? There wasn't a lot of faith when he came the first time. There was a remnant of those who knew and were not surprised. I pray that we would be among, that I will be among those that when Christ comes again, he finds us, he finds me, believing and not surprised. I'll close us in prayer. God, again, the goodness toward us is beyond words. You are a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And I thank you, Jesus, for willingly coming into this world and giving yourself for us. And I pray that we would grow in faith, Lord, that until the day that you call us home to yourself or you return in the air to call us up to you, that we will be growing, God, in that pure and simple devotion to Jesus. Eyes fixed on him, even when there seems to be little in this world to support our faith, that we would know that the one who trusts in you will not be disappointed, and that you are faithful and remain faithful even when we are faithless. I pray that this would be a new year of growing to know Christ more intimately, and that we would be increasingly abandoned to you without reservation every moment of each day, Jesus. Thank you for your goodness again, for your grace, for your mercy, that you have blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places. You have lavished us with the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name, amen.